Oh, praise the Lord. Let me pray. Ah, Father God, we continue just to be before you, declaring our need, declaring our love, thanking you, Holy Spirit, for all that you've revealed to be right and true. Continue to teach us, continue to reveal. We thank you, and we ask that you would use even my mouth as we open the scriptures that you have so breathed out into these vessels that have then put them in print, and we get to read them and be edified, and they are life. They are bread to us. They feed our soul, and they put us on the right track so that we can all our days honor you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So it was a beautiful, sunny Tuesday morning. The date was in September. And I'm pausing because some of you in your brain are starting to put together. It was the 11th of September on a beautiful Tuesday morning in 2001. Right? You know where I'm going. Not that long ago. Right? Not that long ago. 16 years almost. But on that beautiful Tuesday morning, every person who, I'll say maybe is somewhere north of 20 to 25 years old, which when I figured that out, that kind of was a mind blower. It's like if you could actually be a teenager right now and not have an actual remembrance of this. So if you were 20, you may have been 4 or 5. If you were 25, you know, you could have been 8 or 9 years old. But, you know, where were you at somewhere between 8:30 and 9 o'clock that morning? Probably everybody above 25 could tell me where they were, what they were doing, what they were even thinking about, how they started to process what was going on in the world. What was going on in the world? You know, we literally were coming under attack. People just went to work that day, like any other day, right? Marrying, giving in marriage, treating it like any other day. And next thing we know, every TV is on, right? All over, people are trying to figure out what's going on, phone calls all over, and this thing that much of the rest of the world was already at least a little familiar with, terrorism, had now come literally onto our shores. You know, innocent people killed in that, and we saw that day as terrorism visited us for the first time on that scale anyway, that these suicide bombers go ahead and use jumbo jets to carry out their plan. With no thought whatsoever. I can't even say that, no thought whatsoever. It was actually a very intentional thought of how many innocent lives they could kill, because that's part of their MO and part of how they operate. So it was a part of their design. And that somehow in their minds, do you believe that they think they were serving God? Is that unbelievable? They thought they were serving and honoring God by doing this. That somehow they were wiping out those who didn't believe like them, and that was going to honor God. It truly is an example of as we see the warnings about the end times becoming days when good is called evil and evil is called good. And Jesus said to the apostles at one point when he was telling them about things that were going to come, he said, a day is coming when people are going to kill you and think they're serving God. It's right in John 16, it's verse 2. They're going to kill you and think they serve God. My dad worked in the 101st floor of North Tower. And had he not retired 10 months earlier, don't know. Laura has a cousin that works there in the towers. She was late that day, and they pulled up right after one of the buildings was hit, knew something wasn't right, got right back over the bridge to Staten Island. That was a hint to Judy. Judy's a Staten Islander. But that day caused a big change in the way that we saw and thought about the world and the safety of our world, and many, many things have changed since then. And a lot of us were glued to our TVs, and all of us can picture the rubble, right? The twisted metal and the dust and the dirt that literally spread for miles, but especially all of downtown covered. I was looking around to see some of the details regarding the cleanup efforts For one, the fire from the rubble burned for 99 days. 99 days, that's over 3 months the fire was still burning. The cleanup itself wasn't officially considered finished until May of 2002. That's when I say, we're done cleaning up. Then became the rebuilding, right? The rebuilding, and for those of you who've been to New York since then, there's a powerful memorial, and the water just goes down, and it's a reminder of what happened that day, and since then, there's been new buildings built. But I was drawn to this example and trying to think of what was it like for the Jews of Nehemiah's day to have their city, their walls, just in a pile of mess, a crumbled mess that then they're trying to rebuild, and they're trying to figure out what to do, and how many days and years was it going to take them to make this effort. And these exiles that are now back, and they're energized about what's going on, that they're trying to diligently repair this wall and remark out who they are as God's people, these people that God called to be his own. And we've come up to chapter 4, and so far, what we've been seeing and what we saw mostly last week was that some of what God has in mind when he talks about putting your hand to the work is very, very practical. It's really practical. And there's this beautiful way that he orchestrates and he provides and he inspires people all across those he's called. Didn't matter what their occupations were. They were all kinds of different things. They were a cross-section of specialties and ages. I mentioned different occupations. Some were educated. Some were non-educated. All working on this project, even if it wasn't their specialty, because God was doing something, and they were a part of it, and they were his people. They are called to that. And we make some obvious and quick parallels to, you know, the work that God is doing in building his church. And he said that, you know, hell will not prevail. My church will be built. And we are a part of that. So as a part of, you know, moving and growing and being rebuilt in God, there's these multiple layers, maybe three in general, as we see how God starts to rebuild us, because it starts on an individual level, right? You surrender. Surrender. And the way the Lord had me enforce that this morning was, it's surrender. It's not adding Jesus to your life. It's surrender. Your life for his, period. So in that is the first way that now God dwells in you. That's the beginning of him dwelling with man. Right? We have this deposit, the Holy Spirit is called, this deposit in us. And by faith, we invite his son into us, and he cleanses us and makes us so holy that God can now dwell inside of you. That is amazing. And that's where the church has its initial start. And then Jesus told us about making disciples. And we read in the scriptures and we see the example of the apostles as they then started to gather people in towns and form churches, whether it was the church at Ephesus or the church at Corinth. And these believers would gather and they were encouraged to gather. And really the New Testament epistles are the instructions on how to gather, what to do when you have a problem, what to do when you got an issue with that person or this person. How do we start to live out our faith? And we here at New Life Church are a part of that expression. And living that out is a part of what God calls us to do with each other. And then, of course, we're a part of the church at large, the bride that only Jesus knows, the ones that are truly his. But we are just one part of his magnificent global church, the church that he is calling his perfect bride. Perfect bride, getting us all ready for the day that he comes. And he told us, be ready. Be ready. Right? Be on watch. Don't be like the virgins who didn't have enough oil. Don't be like those who got too busy with what was going on in life. They weren't ready and looking. But we're ready and looking, and we're a part of this great church. And just as a small side note, one of the things that's become common, or just even, I don't want to say popular, you know, we live in a free society. And when we're sharing the gospel, a lot of times we talk about making Jesus your personal Lord and Savior. And that is right and that is true. You make him your personal Lord and Savior. But that's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. It doesn't end there. It's not the complete picture. Though Jesus would have died for just you, you aren't the only one he died for. right? Though Jesus would have died for just you, you aren't the only one he died for, and you aren't the only one who's responded to him and responded to his love, right? The Father is building this great spiritual house, he calls it, with his son Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And then we, as living stones, holy and acceptable, are built up, right? That's right out of 1 Peter 2. We're living stones, and we have rough edges, right? We're not perfectly shaped bricks that came out of a machine, right? That's a little bit easier to build with, right? And even that, if you've ever played the game Jenga, they all look the same, but they're just a little bit off, and that little bit off means it ain't gonna stay in one nice pile, right? But the Lord is building us into this spiritual house, and he doesn't necessarily smooth off all of our edges. He formed us. But what he does do is he holds us together, glues us together with this mortar of love, right? His love knits us together, holds us together as he builds this building. I heard one minister in referencing, you know, building the wall of the church with living stones. He goes, it's like trying to build a wall out of bananas. Imagine if you peeled a couple million bananas, now you're going to try to build a wall with it, okay? They're different shapes. Some of them are curved more than others. You know, some got a rotten spot. Some are a little bit soft. Some are maybe a little bit hard. And you're trying to build a wall. How do you do that? Okay. Jesus does it. God does it by his Spirit. He builds us together into this living home. And what happens is, as you become a Christian and your insides become alive and you're so excited to be with God and meet with God and you have this draw to his word, you even have a draw to get back to church. Okay. And then when you get in there, you're like, oh, these people are okay. And then you get to know them, and you're like, I don't know about these people. I'm not sure if they're okay, you know? And we've all been to that place where, like, if it could just be me and God in my quiet time, we would be living large. And you realize that somehow in God's wisdom, he has put us together. He's put us together. And if you were married, you know, that's the first place that he says, oh, yeah, I'm going to show you how selfish you are, okay? And you start to live that out. But as we live it out as the church, we are together. We're called to be together. There's no church of Tom where it's just me and God. Nobody else can come. I don't want anybody else. You're going to wreck it? Because when it's just me and God, somehow I hear him perfect. Okay? It's only when I get out with you guys that somehow you challenge me and maybe I'm not really hearing God. It's amazing what some folks can think or see. And we need each other. He made us to need each other. So, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, right, in this reference to the group, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus, himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Isn't that cool? God's word. So we are all in this together. No, I am not going to sing from High School Musical. Okay. For those of you who got that reference. Okay. Nehemiah 4. Are you there? Hey, let's read Nehemiah 4 together. There's 23 verses that we're going to read. And we're going to start in verse 1. Put my glasses on, knocked my microphone off. Okay, so Nehemiah 1, if you're there. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, it will break down their stone wall. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread out, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at this time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each of us kept his weapon at his right hand. Amen. This is God's word. So we have before us in this chapter probably some of the most real issues, very, very practical examples of how to handle opposition, how to handle things that come against us. And Nehemiah was obviously a great leader, and God used him tremendously in what was going on here. And we're introduced at the beginning of this chapter, I should say reintroduced, to Sanballat. And you may remember that Sanballat, his name meant, you know, sin has begotten, or son of sin. Sin being the name of a moon god. But in God's providence, this man who is now most enraged against the people of God is a son of sin, if you will. And we saw back in chapter 2, in verses 10 and 19, that he was displeased greatly, that anybody even cared about the Jews. And we see today that he goes from being displeased to angry, to very angry, to a point where he's going to do something about this work of God that's progressing. And if we see Sanballat as a type of Satan, and in reference even to what Luke had said during worship, as we move in with what God has for us, you can expect that the enemy is going to rise up, and he's going to try again, and he's going to rise up even more. He's going to do things to stir, to discourage, and we see that today. Because Sanballat was a governor. He was a governor of Samaria, which was north of Jerusalem, and it was there that he was starting to be threatened. Whether, you know, some things aren't 100% clear whether Jerusalem was a part of his jurisdiction or not, but either way, you may remember the first thing he said is, what, are you going to rebel against the king? Is that what you guys are doing? That's why you're getting together again? You're going to revolt against Artaxerxes? And he was concerned that this independent group of Jews that had been scattered now for the better part of 100 years were now trying to regather again. And the first thing that we see in his attack is that the Jews of the time were right in the middle of God's will, right? Were they doing anything wrong? God had provided. He gave them everything. He brought Nehemiah right to them with everything they need to rebuild, right? He gave them what they needed. They were doing what God called them to do when this happened. So opposition is not necessarily a sign that you're not in the middle of God's will. It might even be a confirmation that you are in the middle of God's will. Right? And we want to see, how do we handle it then? And so Nehemiah and these folks were building this wall, and they were facing opposition. Jesus said, right? Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. And I know I look around a room today, there's nobody here saying, you know, never had anything hard. Right? You can probably tell me about what was hard this morning, you know, or at least yesterday. But the rest of Jesus' words there out of John 16, 33 were, take heart, because I have overcome the world. And this time is temporal. So we have this angry man Sanballat, and his first level of opposition, we see it right here in these opening verses, his first level of opposition is ridicule. I'm going to taunt these people. Right? I'm going to do it in public, too. There was other people gathered around. And he's basically like, look at those Jews. He's poking his butt. Look at these guys. What, they think they're going to rebuild? Don't they see these? What, are they going to take the ashes and squeeze them together and try to make bricks again and build a wall? Come on. This is crazy. What are they thinking about? They think they're going to rebuild their city and just, like, no big deal, put this thing back together. They can't do that. And that's where we see Tobiah. And for some reason, Tobiah reminds me, like, of the cheesy sidekick. You know, so Sanballat says, look at these Jews. And Tobiah comes up with his, yeah, I bet if a fox was on that wall, it would fall. And, like, nobody laughs, you know. Because it's like, what a silly sentence, you know, a fox falls on a wall. So, yeah, so Sanballat and his sidekick Tobiah there are starting to taunt the Jews. They're saying, what do these guys think they're doing? And this is a very, I'll say, simple, base level of attack. Anybody can ridicule somebody else, right? Anybody. It is literally the lowest form of trying to inflict some sort of harm, yet they're words. And words somehow go into us. Right? We know that God, by his word, creates all things. Right? Words can hurt. Words can heal. So even though they're only words, and even though they're spoken by somebody we don't respect, sometimes we still hear them. And sometimes they get settled in places where maybe they shouldn't, or they just take root, or they just keep sticking their head up. And you know it's not true, but you still hear it. You still hear it. And there could be a degree of insecurity that's there, or even some sort of paralysis, the fear of taking in a word that's not true or that's not right, or that's coming from an enemy of God, an enemy of what God is calling you to do, an enemy of who God's calling you to be, right? And we'll see it's not always an enemy necessarily too. And what's Nehemiah's response here? And this is really one of the first and most practical things we see out of this scripture. He prays. Right, he prays. He calls out to God. Now, he prays one of those, they're called imprecatory prayers. Get them, God. You know, put it back on their own head. They were going to do this. Do it to them. Give them a left. Give them a right. You know, he wants to see what they were planning for him to come back on them. Kind of what we saw in Esther, right? We saw it happen there to Haman. Ooh, right. You know, came back on his own head. And we see these type of prayers from the scripture, and I know when we read them, you're just like, ugh. You know, I'm scared to pray that. You know, but this prayer that David in the Psalms said, you know, Lord, give it to him. Jeremiah, it's in Jeremiah 18, and I don't want to take the time to read it, but Jeremiah actually was at one point saying, you know what, Lord, don't even forgive their sins. And you know why I go like this? And I think a lot of us like go like this, because we now live in a time when we've seen Jesus fulfill the law, right? And in the fulfillment of the law, he told us we must forgive. He told us not only must we forgive our enemies, we have to pray for them, right? It was in Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount. He's like, you know what? Your enemy comes against you, slaps you on one cheek, offer him the other one. He wants a coat? Give him your jacket too. He asks you to walk a mile? Go two. And Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I fulfill it. And he goes on just a few verses later, right? And he says, when he's teaching us how to pray, you know, forgive me, Father, for my sins as I forgive those who sin against me. And there's lots of warnings in the scriptures of what happens if we're not forgiving. So when we read this don't forgive their sins thing, you know, we get a little bit anxious, but there's an important truth here. And we see it in Romans. It's in Romans 12. And Paul says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Isn't that a good word? So the application here, even though Nehemiah is saying, get him, God, he's saying, get him, God. Right? Nehemiah isn't on the attack here. We'll chase him away right now. I mean, if God told him to do that, that's what he would do. But that's not what's happening here. He says, God, you know, you take care of them. You take care of my enemy. You take care of those who are potentially against me and putting these words into me and causing me to be paralyzed. I know that one of the things that Laura had said, as we were learning how to be a married couple, and I think the advice came from another mature Christian woman. She's like, you know what? Let your husband lead, and if you're trying to, you know, give him some direction and he's not listening, just duck so when God hits him, you don't get hit. Because we don't always hear the words right in front of us as God's trying to speak through maybe somebody who's close to us because they're close to us. Yeah, so we can't hear him. So Laura does a lot of ducking and I get hit. So. As I'm ducking and weaving, right? And skimming the top. So Nehemiah prays. He trusts in God. And it says right there, that right there in verse 6, so we built the wall. We prayed and we just kept going. We kept building the wall. We did the work, right? And he says there, for the people had a mind to work. God had put that in them. I'm hoping God's putting that in you, that you have a mind to do what he's calling you to do, that you're looking for places, looking for ways to do good things in the name of the Lord, right? Because he's made a difference in your life. And what happens here is he takes an impossible task like building this wall, and he unites these people in their effort and in their call to walk with him and walk out his plan. And he unites them in that. He unites us in that. It's a beautiful thing. And so then as we move further in the portion that we read, these taunts actually become actual threats. Right now they're threats. They're physical threats of violence. Right? And they're even terrorizing these people. We're going to come kill you in your sleep. And that gets in there. You know, now you're afraid to go to sleep. And there's mention here of other groups. Mention of where Tobiah was from, as well as Arabs and Ammonites and Ashdodites. Samaria being in the north, now we're mentioning all the areas that surround Jerusalem. And there's this picture of we're doomed, right? And that's the word that starts to spread out there. And this perceived threat, or maybe it's a genuine threat, can really be crippling. It can be crippling. I mean, we live in a day and age where making terroristic threats is a crime. You can be convicted of making a threat. And we should have that. Especially in this day and age when people have access to all kinds of things, we never know what threat is legitimate and which one isn't. So often we're better off being safe than being sorry. But I said we live in this day where it's a punishable crime, and people have to be aware that their words have consequences. Even their words are going to have consequences. And I'm going to share with you a recent threat. It's personal. Some of you know about this because it was on the prayer chain. But it's for the rest of you, it's an update, but it's a story regarding our daughter, Krista. And it's still an issue, but it comes from a threat. It comes from a real threat, or at least a verbal threat. And Krista is a high school Spanish teacher. She's in her third year. And her keys were stolen off of her desk, right? Keys were taken. And you're like, oh, that's weird. And one of the kids had her car key, said he found it on the floor in the hallway, took her car key, so she was able to get home that day. But her keys were missing. Fast forward on this, it's eventually found out who took the keys. And the school is doing things, and I guess about not quite 2 weeks ago, a week and a half, something like it, one of the other children in the class says to her, do you know what so-and-so is saying? And she's like, no, I don't. And he says, well, I'm not going to tell you, and you know, tried to be quiet about it. Eventually, Krista gets in the talk. So-and-so, who took the keys, says he's going to go to your house and rape you. He has your keys. He's going to go to your house and rape you. I'm her dad. I'm going right for the imprecatory prayer, you know? Put back on his own head. And she's not married yet, so I feel that I haven't given her to somebody else yet. You get protective. And fortunately, the school took very swift action, still is taking action. But those words have gotten in there, right? The locks were changed. You know, immediately the next night, the locks were changed. And I was able to get there that next day and pray with her. And one of the things that, and I'm going to have to say it was the Spirit of God, I start to pray for this young man. And I'm praying for him. Because I realize that dad and me once, I told her, you know, and we exchanged a funny story about, you know, what you could do before I came, you know, there. And she had a story of a friend whose dad did do that, punched this kid in the face, you know. But as I'm there and I start to pray for him, my brain at the same time is saying, is she going to see me as being disloyal? You know, like here I've come to protect her and now I'm praying for this kid, you know, and it's maybe it's easy for me now to put it in a different perspective and say, oh, you know, he's just mouthing off. We don't know. You know, but I start to pray for him, and that was kind of, I don't say bothering me, but I was thinking about it again, and I told Laura, and she's like, I prayed for him too with her on the phone. And then Laura had the wisdom to perceive what was going on. She goes, what better way is there to remove him from being a threat than for him to become a committed follower of Christ? Duh. All right? Think about that for our enemies. No wonder Jesus said, pray for them. If they become committed followers of Christ, the threat's gone. Right? The threat's gone. We don't have to worry about whether God's being fair in judgment. He's not fair to me and you. We are not getting what we deserve if you're in faith. Right? We know that parable about who got the coin, the full payment, though they only worked a part. It has nothing to do with it. We all deserved our own condemnation. So what better way is there to disarm our enemies than to pray for them? Pray for their forgiveness. And we think about Jesus saying to the Father, as he's being killed, forgive them. They know not what they do. Does that mean they were forgiven right then? I don't know. God holds us accountable for what we know. I'm talking about that a bit on Wednesdays. So threats can become very real. They can become very serious. They can go inside. They can inhibit. They can prohibit us from doing what God's calling us to do, and they can paralyze us. So we need to pray. Continue to pray. Pray for our daughter. Like I said, this is a situation that still unfolds. He's been removed from school and whatnot. But these things happen. So what Nehemiah did when these threats became real, he prayed and he set a guard. They got practical. They figured out what they were going to do. They set a guard. And the damage now starts to not just become a verbal threat or a terroristic threat. Now other Jews are starting to chime in because they're getting scared. And they start to chime in with, hey, they're going to kill us in our sleep. We're just like sitting ducks here. Our wall, it's only halfway up. It's only part way up. Not all the breaches are covered. They're going to get us. They're going to get us. And people start to stop working. They're fearful. Okay? I like the way it was put in the message by Eugene Peterson. This is a paraphrase. But soon word was going around in Judah. The builders are pooped. The rubbish piles up. We are in over our heads. We can't build this wall. And all this time, our enemies are saying they won't know what hit them. Before they know it, we'll be at their throats, killing them right and left. That'll put a stop to this work. The Jews who were their neighbors kept reporting, they surrounded us. They've surrounded us. They're going to attack. If we heard it once, we heard it 10 times. So what began as ridicule, nothing to it, became threats of violence, and it's now starting to percolate into Jerusalem. And other Jews are telling each other, we can't do this. We can't do that. They're going to kill us. We can't do this. We got to stop. And they get scared. God said he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. So Nehemiah, in a parallel to what God does, he just amps it up, right? God raises a higher standard. The enemy comes in like a flood. You run to your strong tower, right? We run into that tower. And here Nehemiah basically refines this plan. He says, you know what? Remember God. Keep your eyes on him. Remember who he is. He's the one who called us to this work. He's the one who's at work amongst us. If we're going to fight, guess who's on our side? The Lord, awesome and great is he. These words are right in there. So with no actual fighting that we know of, we see in verse 15, God frustrates their plan. He frustrates their plan. And all they've done, they've prayed, they've trusted in God, they've taken provision, they've planned, right? We see the whole rest of the chapter is these guys working, right? Trowel in one hand, sword in the other. It's actually the name of a Spurgeon newsletter, Trowel and Sword by Charles Spurgeon. Right? This picture of we're going to work, but if we need to, we're going to fight. And if we got to fight, guess who's on our side? Yeah. Amen. Thanks, Violet. Violet's with me this morning. So this chapter closes with this detail and this practical things that Nehemiah did. And again, great parallels for us. You know, as we keep our eyes and we press on into the Lord. I think Pastor Donna's devotional even this morning was about persisting and pressing into the living. Right? We press on with the Lord. And that's what I'm calling you to. That's what he's calling us to even in this portion. And if I wanted to try to summarize it, we can see how these returning exiles were confronted with incredible opposition. Some of it was external, eventually it became internal, but Nehemiah gets them back on track with prayer and planning and preparation. Nehemiah gets them on track. Because when it comes down to it, doing God's will, and if you're doing it God's way, you will face opposition. It includes opposition. And this is where we can perceive it. God can show us. He gives us the perception to see what's going on, and then we can prepare, and we persevere. And all these P words started to come out. We are pressing on in the Lord. So the couple of takeaways I have for you in summation here, pray and work. Pray and work. Press on with purpose. God has called you to great things. It starts right there in your house, but it works its way out. It works its way into this church. So many of you are great, and I appreciate your efforts in continuing to make this a great place that honors God and that people feel his love and sense his love. Then pray and forgive. Pray and forgive, because you can press on with peace, and you press on with the peace that God gives. And then remember what it says in verse 20, because as need be, our God will fight for us. Amen? Amen. This is God's words to us this morning. Be blessed by them. If you want to stand, I want to close us with a prayer and a blessing, as well as invite anybody who needs some intercessory prayer or needs somebody to join them in prayer to come alongside of them and help them maybe to dig out a word that maybe has gotten into their spirit that's paralyzing them. Maybe there's some things that you've been fearful to move forward on that you know God's calling you to. Or maybe there's just other things that and ways that you want to show his love that you maybe just haven't done yet. I want to encourage you to do that. And yet above all, if you've not made that surrender, that trade of your life for his, this is a time and a place that you can do that. And if you come forward, we would love to pray with you and introduce you to the Lord Jesus. Amen. So, Father God, as we say thank you and we surrender, we trust that you will complete this great work you've begun. And, Lord, at the same time and simultaneously, we put our hand to the work that you call us to, knowing that you have prepared in advance these things, that we can be a part of what you're doing, knowing that as need be, you fight for us, you protect us, we can trust you. God, I pray for anyone here who's had words go into their spirit that have put them down, that have tried to hold them down, whether they were just ridicule threats or whether they were actual threats, that in you, I declare, we are free. You said that we can loose. And Lord, I use my words now to loose anybody who's been bound by a harmful word that came against them. In the name of Jesus, they're free. And Father, if anyone be here that needs to surrender their life to you, because they've been doing it on their own, or thinking that they've got it together, or thinking they're okay because they hear your truth often, or maybe they're around it a lot, but they have not actually surrendered their life and given it for yours. I pray that you would motivate them and bring them forward, that we can pray with them even today. So Father, over the rest of your church this morning, I pray this blessing in the words that Moses used when he said, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You're blessed and dismissed. Come forward if you need prayer. Amen.